Well, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's on page 151 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And our sermon this evening is going to be on verses 4 to 9. Just those short verses, 4 to 9 of Deuteronomy 6. But I'm going to read the entire chapter so we know the context that it's in. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, with houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it might go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out your enemies from before you as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household, before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that we might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your perfect and inerrant word. We thank you that you are a God of covenant, a God who has revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture. And we ask this, Lord, that we would get a bigger vision of who you are. Lord, that we would be changed by your word and made more obedient servants to you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. The people of God stand on the edge of the promised land. It is 40 years after the Exodus from Egypt. Those who had seen the amazing acts of God's judgment against Egypt have almost all passed away in the wilderness because of their disobedience to the Lord. Now, the next generation are on the verge of entering the land God promised them. Soon, Moses himself will die and pass on the human leadership of the Israelites to Joshua. But before he does, Moses reminds the new generation of the covenant God made with their parents. He is making sure they understand both what's happened before and what will be expected of them in the future. The land they are entering is a land of milk and honey. The Lord's blessings to them are so great, there is a danger they may forget the Lord. They may love the things of the land more than the one who gave them that land. And so Moses reminds them that they are to know here in Deuteronomy that the Lord God is their king. They are his people. They are to live under his reign. This was always his plan. He was saving a people to himself. He has forged this covenant with them so they know what it means to live under him. And there is not, nor will there ever be, relationship with God outside of his covenant. You can't be a part of the kingdom unless you are under the king. And the opposite is true as well. If you are not in submission to the king, then you are not part of the kingdom. That was true for the Israelites. It is true for us today. You may not be surprised to know that Jesus loved the book of Deuteronomy. As Israel's king came to his people, Jesus referenced the book of Deuteronomy throughout his ministry. He fulfilled its commands. He taught its principles to his disciples. He came to save a people for himself, a people who would love him, a people who will be subservient to his commands and live under his reign in his kingdom. So this evening, we're going to have a look at verses 4 to 9 of this chapter, what Jesus himself called the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God. It is a command based on the uniqueness of God, and it requires a unique response from us, not just our hearts, but our whole lives, and not just individuals, but the whole of society belongs to him. So as we look at these verses this evening, we can think of it in three parts. First of all, our one Lord. Secondly, our one love. And thirdly, from that love, the one lifestyle. One Lord, one love, one lifestyle. So first of all, our one Lord. Moses begins by declaring the great truth of the uniqueness of the Lord. He calls out, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord to which they belonged, our God, is one. The Lord Yahweh, is singular. He is alone in his majesty, alone in his righteousness, alone in his power. He does not share it with anyone else. He is Lord. He is God alone. And this was foundational for the Israelites to know. They were surrounded by peoples and cultures which had a completely false view of God. The temptation would always be for the Israelites to accept the teachings of Yahweh, but blend them with the beliefs of the nations and the peoples around them. The temptation was so strong that they were warned explicitly in verse 14, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you." They have to be warned, because that is the temptation. The surrounding nations were polytheists. It means they believed in multiple gods. They believed in a pantheon. And the pantheons, there was a constant struggle between different gods with different strengths. In Egypt, or amongst the Canaanites, if you gave a sacrifice to one god to get a blessing, a more powerful god might curse you anyway. Or if you were under the commands or even the wrath of one of their gods, they thought that if they went to a different, more powerful god, that could solve the problem for us. Their lives were totally insecure. They never knew which gods were pleased or angry. They never knew any consistency from day to day. And it is against this background the Lord announces he is totally unlike the false gods the nations worship. He declares monotheism. He declares that he alone is the one true God of worship. The Lord Yahweh is not a name for a collection of gods. The Lord Yahweh is not a leader of a pantheon with other gods behind him. He isn't one among many. He isn't like the gods of the Canaanites or the ancient Egyptians. He is one. And you see how important it is for the Israelites to know this going into the land. They had to know when they looked out at the other nations around them, when they heard about other gods, those gods were false gods. They had to know that there was nothing of value whatsoever in the other religions around them. The only God that they were to know was Yahweh, and Yahweh as he revealed himself to them through his word. To accept anything at all, no matter how small, from the other religions, from the Canaanites, from the Egyptians, from the Assyrians, meant they were committing idolatry. They were worshipping something other than the one true God. Our society is not that different after close to 4,000 years. People love to compare religions. How is Buddhism similar to Christianity? Or how is Muhammad similar to Moses? And the culture around us as God's people today is just as tempting. Just accept Christianity is one faith amongst others and you will be fine. You know, accept Yahweh as a name of the divine. That it is one way of knowing God alongside Krishna or Allah. But the Lord doesn't allow it. He has revealed who he is. And his own revelation is the only source of truth about him. We cannot mix his revelation with the false ideas of other religions and claim to still be worshipping the same God. Now, the oneness of God is not simply a negative. It is not simply a defense against idolatry. It also assured the Israelites that he is united, that he has one will, that he has one purpose. He doesn't change his mind. He isn't two-faced. He is consistent, unchangeable. His integrity is perfect. What is true of him is eternally true. So the people of God know that he will never break this covenant he is making with them. He will never turn on them based on a whim or a change of mood. He will always judge evil and love righteousness. When people in our own day suggest that God has somehow changed over time, when they say something like, well, you know, that was the God of the Old Testament, but we have the God of the New Testament now, do they realize the horror of what it is they are teaching? A God who is fickle, a God who can't be trusted through the ages, a God who would break his covenants. If that is what God is like, we are all doomed. But praise him because he isn't like that. He is eternal and unchanging. His will is not altered. The Apostle Paul, in his missionary trips, was emphatic on this. He believed these verses. I mean, he grew up with these verses his whole life. He would die rather than pray to another God or commit idolatry. In fact, when we first read about Paul in the book of Acts, he is persecuting the Christian church because they say that Jesus is Lord and he believes they are breaking this commandment. He thought they were being disobedient to Deuteronomy. But he was converted. He came face to face with the risen Christ, reigning from heaven, and he realized Jesus is Lord. The Yahweh, which he read about and learned about from Deuteronomy, was the very one he'd been persecuting when he attacked Christians. And he reflects this in his own writings by taking these verses from Moses and explicitly including Christ. So he writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Do you see what he's doing, brothers and sisters? Paul, whose entire life was based on the fact that Yahweh is one, meets the risen Christ, and knows that he is Lord, that he is God, and that from now on, he must worship him as God. See, in our own day, we cannot give up the oneness of God. And it has not changed because Christ has come into the world. It's not as though it used to be monotheism, and now it's become Trinitarianism. The Lord is one. He has always been one. And within him, there has always been the three persons of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship the God of Deuteronomy, but we worship him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he truly is. If our Lord is one, if he is singular, then we are to worship him as one, with one love, with the whole of our being. Goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The statement has been made by Moses about who the Lord is, and now we are to respond to this statement. We respond with total love. Our love for God is to be united. It is to include every part of us. It is not to be two-faced or partial. It is our whole heart, our soul, our strength, all of it belongs to the Lord. It is His. It is not as though we offer these things as great gifts to the Lord either. Rather, we are just giving Him the worship that He deserves. We are not going above and beyond our duty. He deserves every part of us. He owns it. Now, we tend to think of the heart romantically, but in the time of Moses, it was seen as the place you made your decisions. It was the seat of your intentions, even your thinking. That's why when Jesus states this command, he is quoted as saying, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. He hasn't changed the command. The Gospels just want to make sure that we understand that this includes today what we would describe as our intellect, as our mind. So the whole of our mind belongs to the Lord and is to be used in worship of Him. What we think about, how we think about something, whether or not we think true thoughts or false thoughts, whether we hate with our mind or love in our minds, they all reflect on whether or not we are loving the Lord. And the soul is a similar idea. It is our inner self and drive. It includes our emotions and our desires. We're not purely rational. We don't just think the right thing. But if we worship perfectly, we will desire the Lord. We will be emotional towards Him. Joy, gladness, reverence, fear, being awestruck. Are these the way Scripture describes people who love the Lord? It is the whole of our being. So finally, we love Him with all our might. Our physical strength is to be used in His service. It's to be used for His glory. It includes not just physical strength, but our possessions and our resources as well. All our waking hours, every penny in our bank account, is to be used in our love of God. In other words, the effects of having our heart and our soul and our might loving the Lord is that we are to love Him in every part of our being. There is not a single part of us which we can hold back from Him. It is a love which the world will call excessive, radical, perhaps even zealous or fanatical. But if we truly know this Lord, if we truly know how wonderful and how righteous our gracious King is, if we know that He is all-powerful and all-sustaining, He is perfect in every way. We know the way that He has rescued us from sin and from death. How can we not agree that He deserves the whole of our lives, every part of us? Of course, the problem is the moment we know what God is worthy of, and the moment we say we want to worship God with all we are, we are crushingly aware of how far short we fall, how hard our hearts can be, how often our thoughts wander away from the Lord, how often we dwell on stupid things, foolish things, even sinful things. The Lord deserves everything we have, but we often wonder if we've given Him anything of value at all. How much of yesterday was dominated by the Word of God? Where was God in my thoughts when I made that decision? So much easier to turn up on a Sunday and sing that we love God with our mouths than it is to love Him Monday to Saturday. But everything else in our relationship with God grows from this starting point. We have to be honest. If we fail to follow any other command, it is because at root, we do not love the Lord as we should. In fact, the opposite is often true. We love sin instead of God. It's why we choose it over Him again and again and again. The people of God are an adulterous people. We are pledged to love God. We are in a covenant with Him which is as sacred as marriage. But instead we give our time and our energy to the very things He hates and despises. See how we need the gospel. And isn't the gospel such good news exactly because it starts not with ourselves, but with God Himself? The fact He chose to love us before we even knew Him. The fact He planned our rescue and our redemption, brought us into a relationship with Him at the cost of the cross. That we love Him imperfectly, slowly, sluggishly, but only because He first loved us. Friends, if we are to love God, and if you this evening do not think that you do, then you need to know that you cannot conjure it up inside you. You need to know the love of God comes because He first loved us. We were dead, spiritually dead, alienated from Him, until He rescued us. And it is only after being rescued that we can even begin to obey Him with our hearts and our souls and our might. And thirdly, we love Him, and He is our one Lord. Then we are also to show our love to Him in our lifestyle. It should be evident from the way that we live, who it is we are living under, the lifestyle of ourselves, our family, and the whole of our society is meant to display our worship of Him. So on a personal level, if we are to love the Lord, then His command, His law, verse 6, says, shall be on our heart. We meditate on God's word. We read it for ourselves. We think carefully about it. And it changes the way that we act. See, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees turned this into a legalism. You learnt the law of God on a surface level so you could act the right way while your heart was still full of sin and hatred. For the law is supposed to be in our hearts so that it can change them, to be closer to God's heart. That's the entire purpose of the commands in the first place, to reveal to us what God is like. The idea here is not that you learn a list of do's and don'ts and then live by them in a mechanical way. But by knowing the commands of God, you would know the character of God. What God loves and what He despises. Your love for God increases as you love the Lord more. If you love the Lord more, you will love sin and yourself less. The commands of the Lord shall be on your heart in order to transform your heart. We are to grow in holiness and sanctification as we live under the Lord. But Moses teaches that this isn't just a personal devotion. It is to impact our family life as well. If you yourself know the commands, then you shall teach them diligently to your children. God commands family worship. There is not a single covenant in the Bible where the children of believers are not included. So parents in the home are supposed to teach their children the commands of the covenant, to obey God. Look at verse 20 just for a moment. When your son asks you in time, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slave in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. It is our duty to teach our children how God saves, what the gospel is. We have Sunday school to teach children these facts. But if I can put it in this way, Sunday school is meant to be a supplement, not a replacement for family worship. We hope to grow them here at the church on a Sunday morning. But if your child is only being fed once a week, they cannot grow strong. And we must remember as well that Moses is talking to the second generation since the Exodus here. The only reason that these people even know God, or how he freed them from slavery, or what he has promised them for the future, is because their parents told them. They didn't get to see the Exodus with their own eyes. Their parents taught them about it. And it's the same which is true for us. We have not seen the Exodus. We did not see the resurrection. We did not see the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. But we have been taught about it from generation to generation. That is the only reason we know today. Now, there is no doubt that these verses are aimed at parents of children and the duties that we have in the home. But it's important for us to remember that Paul speaks of the church as a family. Often he will call church members his children, such as in his letter to Galatians. And he takes the responsibility of a father in teaching them the commands of God. And therefore there is a duty in the church today for older Christians, spiritual fathers and mothers, to have a responsibility to teach and help mature younger Christians. Whether a Christian is young in age or a young in their faith, they are supposed to be loved and supported by older Christians who teach them the commands of God and help them to grow. The love of God in ourselves is meant to turn us outwards towards our Christian family and tell them, first of all, about all that God is. And from ourselves, to our families, to the rest of our lives. It says that the commands of God were to be part of everyday conversation. In verse 7, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. The commands were kept fresh in their minds, fresh in the minds of others, by talking about them at all hours of the day. See how it includes everything? When you sit in your house, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise. The whole day is included. Christian fellowship was never meant to be restricted to Sundays after the service. We need that fellowship then, right? We need to talk about more than just the weather when we're through in the other room. But if all our heart and all our soul and all our might is for the Lord, shouldn't it show in the topics that we choose to talk about when we meet for coffee or meet as friends outside of church? The need for these commands to fill the whole of our lives is seen in the next two verses as well. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. It's describing how our love and obedience to God is to be noticeable in our lives. Our hands representing all that we physically do. The frontlet between our eyes, changing how we see the world, but also changing how the world sees us. The doorposts, our homes, the gates, city gates, the community in which we live. God's people are to be noticeably different from the world and the nations around them because of their love of God. Their lifestyle is a different type of lifestyle. And Deuteronomy spends the rest of the book filling out what that looks like in everything from family relationships to building codes. There isn't an area of life where the Lord does not have a commandment which he expects us to follow, a principle which we are to live by. We are to be salt and light in this world. We are to be a city on a hill visible to others. How do we view our lives? As people trying to blend into the background, not to cause any bother? Or as people who are prepared to be different because we stand for the Lord? It raises the question, if people look at our lives, what do they see? Do they see anything about us which is different from our non-Christian neighbours? And if there isn't anything different about us, we have to ask the question, why not? Who are we living for? Jesus is our King. He reigned over Israel. He reigns at the right hand of the Father now. We are under his covenant, under his commands. We have one God, which we are to love wholly with every part of our being, and which we are to live in every part of our lives. One God, one love, one lifestyle, no exceptions. We have not lived up to it because we are sinners. But let us not use the grace of God as an opportunity to sin. But let us instead seek to live the Lord to the best that we can, even in this current time. Let us pray.